The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 12, where we are working on verses 10 and 11. All right, as Peter says, we are to make it our priority to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. The grace aspects come about as you live the Christian life and have to deal with the issues set before you. And obviously a part of that grace aspect comes from knowing His Word. The knowledge aspect certainly comes from knowing His Word, and as we have been told, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. So obviously it behooves us to have a proper understanding of the Bible, to know what the commandments are in order to effectively love the Lord, and that is why we are here. So it's time to make sure you deal with the issue of the sin nature. We all have one, and we all stumble in many ways, and so we have the rapid recovery system of rebound in order to instantaneously be restored to fellowship upon simple confession of our personal sin. Beyond that, you need to do whatever else you do. Put aside what distracts you, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us together once again, recognizing that the local church is the pillar and support of the truth, and that we are to hold forth the principles of the truth even in the last days when all of these things are under various forms of attack from both within and without the believing community. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the ramifications of the ejection of Satan from heaven. This will occur just at or before the middle of Daniel's 70th week, when Michael will take it upon himself to attack the great dragon, and there will be a war. Whether any of this will be any physical manifestations that will be visible on planet Earth, we're not really told. There's not a whole lot here that you can speculate about, but one might suspect that there's all kinds of angelic conflict going on around us all the time and we never see it. So whether there will be any visible manifestations of this war in the heavens and all of that, or if there will be some sign that this is going on, we aren't really told. We are told when he is cast down, though, that he is going to be confined there, as we know, for the duration, the 1,260 days, the final half of Daniel's 70th week. And the verses we're dealing with now deal with the response from heaven to this new situation, this new extension of the kingdom, we might say, in the angelic conflict. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, and again we have identified this as probably a human voice, obviously a lot of human voices, we might say, in unison, because you have the singular voice coupled with the plurals there, our God, our brethren, and our God again. So obviously it's a plural group speaking. I would take it, and my best guess is that it's the church. We are the only ones at that point that have received our resurrection bodies and would certainly recognize this new turn in the angelic conflict. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. Not that these things did not exist prior to this, but certainly this is a new manifestation in terms of the overall plan that no one has seen before with the ejection, expulsion of Satan, and of course his incarceration here on earth. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. As we have pointed out, this is his part of his M.O., is to attack believers, no doubt based on their failures, and that he makes this something that he busies himself with a lot, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him, now speaking in a prophetic aorist here about the fact of how do believers in Daniel's 70th week manage to win the victory in all of this. And as we have pointed out, there are all believers by virtue of positioning Christ are overcomers to start with. You can't go to the lake of fire. You will overcome the world system, like it or not, and ultimately be delivered into heaven. But here we're talking about clearly an experiential overcoming. How do they win the victory during this time in history when, as we will see, it is going to become exceedingly difficult as, the whole tenor of the angelic conflict will be turned against believers, not that it's not generally now, but it's going to get materially worse. There will be economic persecutions. As we have seen, there will be people that are going to be imprisoned. There will be people that are going to be executed. And the whole system will be set up so that believers cannot readily escape the power of the Antichrist and, as we will see, the false prophet. Well, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. As we will see, phase one first, the work of Christ is the basis for all victory in the angelic conflict. And because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to the death. Again, now they are speaking here at the midpoint as though this is a done deal. But in many ways, as we will see, it is a done deal. The vast majority of believers, it appears, from what I can tell, are going to handle this. And they are going to get, they'll have the information they need, and whether they survive it by writing it out there in the wilderness, as we're about to study, or they get imprisoned, or they die. In any case, they're winners in the big scheme of things. All right, well, we were quite some way through this. Point 49, I think, is where we stopped here. Satan is tireless in his approach, since his eternal destiny is in the balance in his mind. Not that this is ever any issue with God, because God already knows how this thing is going to end and has known since before the whole thing began. And that is a part, obviously, of omniscience and foreknowledge, that God makes it plain in his word what's going to happen long before it happens, in many cases millennia before it happens. So Satan cannot argue, well, you fix this or whatever. One of the things is very clear that we have continually pointed out here is that he is allowing free will to run its full course, and particularly, as we will see, free will with respect to evil. And he accuses believers before the throne of God day and night. 50, these are genitives of time, and do not mean that he never does anything else. That tends to be the way people read these, and as we pointed out there back in, I think it was chapter 5, that you have this issue of day and night, and you have to recognize, chapter 4, I'm sorry, verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say. And from that you might, of course, get the impression that they never stop doing this, that this is going on all the time. But it's not. As seen in the indefinite clause there that follows in verse 9, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor. So when you see these genitives of time, of day and night, it just means that at any given point, this could be going on. It does emphasize, obviously, an ongoing situation, but not one in which the person does nothing else. As Paul pointed out there to the Thessalonians, he said, we came in there and we worked day and night. He didn't mean they worked 24 hours around the clock, but he meant that they would work during the day and they would work during the night, whatever they had to do. So 51, since church age believers, this does not mean he does not do anything else. It does mean this is an ongoing reality until he is ejected from the third heaven. 51, since church-age believers are already in heaven and his attacks have not thwarted the resurrection, the believers in view in verse 10 who have been the objects of Satan's accusation are the same group in view in verse 11, since there is no grammatical reason here to suggest a change of subject. When he talks about the accuser of our brethren and then references them with a pronoun, they, logically here, you have to refer that back to our brethren. So the brethren in view are, obviously, as far as I can tell, again, have to be believers, one. But obviously, this would have to be another group of believers that talks about this, because I couldn't find any place that it says that angels are a part of God's family in that sense of being called brothers. They're called servants, but servants really aren't, as we might say, a part technically of the family. So again, I take this to be a human voice here speaking of other humans that are still on planet Earth in the heat of the battle. Now, this group, obviously, up there in heaven, has already won and gotten through the heat of the battle and is able to comment on this because they've been through it. 52 here, verse 11, introduces the threefold reason why Satan's accusations against believers are not ultimately successful and must be rejected by the judge. 53, while we acknowledge that all believers are overcomers positionally by virtue of their position in Christ, we would contend that there is a phase two element to conquering in the Christian way of life, which many do not experience. A lot of believers turn out to be less than victorious in their Christian lives. And why is that? Well, there's a number of factors that go into it. But bottom line, they're negative at some point to some doctrine or doctrines and refuse whatever level to make the applications that are incumbent upon them in their niche. And so these believers here don't duck that. That's one of the things that stands out. They don't duck what comes at them. They stand up and do what they have to do and fight through it, which is obviously commendable. So, again, there is a phase two element, and we would say, certainly, again, that all believers are overcomers positionally. They're all going to heaven and all that. But will they have a phase two that stands up to the test at the Bema Seat? And in many cases, the answer we know is going to be no. 54, this verse provides the three necessary ingredients for a believer to be an overcomer in every sense of the word, beginning with the absolute necessity of Christ's work on the cross. 55, the phrase, the blood of the Lamb, is a reference to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross from 12 to 3 p.m. when he was judged for all sins. I mean, you can review the doctrine of the blood if you need to, but it's not literal blood. It wasn't literal blood that saves us. There is not, as has been suggested, a bowl of blood in heaven, or better yet, a fountain filled with blood. You only have just a few pints of blood in your body, and there's really not enough blood to scatter around the entire human race. And so, again, the fundies, the wooden-headed literalists, look at this and say, ah, it's his blood, and they miss the whole point of it. Because it's talking about his work on the cross, the spiritual death of Christ. And again, you can see the doctrine of blood if you need to review that. 56, this is set forth here as the first and absolutely necessary event that allows people to come out victorious in the angelic conflict. One thing, no matter what you do as a believer, or how well you succeed, or how much reward you have, or get your crown, and all of that, certainly it is all based on the principle of grace. And his work obviously preceded you by about 2,000 years. And so it's hard to take credit for that which we obviously did not do. He did it. And so all the merit lies in the object of faith, that is Christ, and this is what sets the stage for us to be winners. Now, obviously, the whole world potentially could win in this thing, but they choose not to. And that is, they will not believe in Jesus Christ. They will not accept his deity in many cases, and they substitute whatever else, but they reject the one person who actually could save them and actually could provide them a victory in all of this. Because you can't overcome Satan and the world and all the other things through your own power. That's a fact. You're definitely outmanned. We all are. 57, that sacrifice, which effectively paid the penalty for all sins, renders Satan's objections and accusations null and void. Since the righteous judgment has been executed on every sin that has or will be committed by men. And so we recognize that when believers sin, or when anyone sins, be it believer or unbeliever, when anyone sins, the righteousness of God makes this an issue. And so if people sin, God has to do something about it, or he's no longer righteous. And Satan recognizes this. It's not as though he doesn't know this. Satan recognizes that in order for God to continue to maintain his righteousness, he's got to deal with things that are in opposition to that righteousness. And so, as we have stated, at some point, God judges all sins and all sinful conditions in the angelic conflict. Now, he doesn't judge them all at the same time. But in all sins, he has judged already. And that was done at the cross. And that, obviously, he is the propitiation i.e. the satisfaction for the legitimate guilt that comes to us on the basis of sinning. And so there is, obviously, as I've dealt with this, when you sin, there is a legitimate guilt that you come under. Number one, there is judicial guilt. There is guilt as in you have broken the law, you are guilty. And you can't get away from that. You can't rationalize, well, you can try to, I suppose. You can rationalize it away, but before God, that's obviously an issue because of his righteousness. And so when you become guilty, then the issue becomes, how are you going to deal with it? Then you have, you know, like personal guilt, how you feel about it. You become personally guilty. And that's not really the guilt that's in view in here. What we're talking about is judicial guilt. You've broken the law. You are therefore a lawbreaker. In that regard, are lawless in that respect. Just in that one respect doesn't mean you're lawless in every other area, but you're lawless in that respect. And so God has to deal with that. Well, he did in Christ. And so once a person, point 58 here, believes in Christ and receives the gift of justification by faith, he is rendered positionally righteous. And his sins are removed as a ground for any accusation or condemnation. Romans 8:1. And so, in effect, Satan's barking up the wrong tree here because the sins have already been dealt with. And so, okay, Satan observes me sin. And he goes to God and says, look at him, he's sinning. He's a sinner. Look at this. See what he did? What are you going to do about it? And the defense attorney, the advocate, steps forth and said, oh, by the way, I've already paid the penalty for that sin. All right, case dismissed. That's it. It's just that simple. He can't ever win at this. Because God has already, and this is a part of the beauty of the depths of the wisdom of God, he outthought Satan on this so many ways, it's not even funny. And provided salvation and maintained all the attributes of his essence intact, his righteousness, his justice, his love, his truth, the whole nine yards, maintained it all intact and removed any grounds for Satan to legitimately accuse us. In a judicial sense, anyway. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the irony of all of this is that this statement comes at the end of chapter 7, when Paul has just been bemoaning the fact of what a great sinner he is and how he blows it constantly and how he's persistently doing those things which he knows better than to do, and yet he does them anyway, and he hates himself for it, and he's really conflicted, and that comes across loud and clear. And at this point, then he says, okay, good, there's no condemnation. And sometimes that's what you just have to focus on. The STA will run you around and wrap you around the axle and tie you up in knots sometimes. And you have to deal with that. But you can't get under this bogus, well, okay, I'm guilty, I'm horrible, I'm wretched. As he did say there, though, wretched man that I am. And that's a pretty strong term for somebody who doesn't really have much hope. And so as he wanders all through this, he comes to the conclusion, well, that my hope must be found somewhere else. And it is. It's found in Christ. And it's found because there's no condemnation for those who are positionally in Christ. And then he sums it up in 31 through 34 of this chapter. With what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, obviously Satan does. Now, it doesn't mean that, but and the question here, the force of the question is, who will bring a charge against God's elect that is actually efficacious? Who can make a charge against God's elect and make it stick? And the answer is no one. This question kind of begs a no answer. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Well, clearly, in our context, we find out it's Satan who's busy doing that. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then the answer is, again, these questions beg a no answer. Nothing. Nothing can. And so God is for us. We are in Christ. We are justified. That means to be declared righteous. And we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And that's an accounting term, of course, as you know. And it's like you got saved and your bank account suddenly has $1 million in it. It's an accounting term for putting money, for depositing money, a series of debits and credits. You're credited with absolute righteousness. Are you absolutely righteous? No. Of course not. Not positionally, nor will you ever be. Or not experientially, rather. But positionally, yes, you are. You are on the right team now. You are absolutely righteous. And who's going to condemn you? Who can condemn the righteous? And the answer is no one can effectively. Now, that doesn't mean people won't try. So, again, the whole idea of positional truth is very strong through this, that it's the work of Christ that sets us up for this. It's not because of our own personal righteousness. Satan would have a, can you imagine what, he would have a heyday if it depended upon our personal righteousness. We would never win that deal. 59, the second aspect of their victory is seen in the phrase, the word of their testimony or witness, which has the following features. A, the preposition dia is used with the accusative to denote the effective basis or cause for something. And it generally is translated because of or on account of. And is translated here because of, just as it was in the phrase, the blood of the Lamb. So they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. That's the first cause, primary cause. That's what sets us up as positional overcomers. And because of the word of their testimony. Secondary cause. Now, what makes for an effective believer in time? It's somebody that stands up for the truth. It's somebody that continues to articulate the realities of doctrine, and as we will see here, in the face of great persecution and all of that, up to and including death. And so these people had some real, and we will see, have some real steel in their souls and will make some tremendous applications and sacrifices in a very short time. Again, how much, well, how God works all this out in terms of their growth and all that, that's up to him. B, the genitive testimony is a genitive of apposition and is used to define the word in view. When it says the word of their testimony, you might say the word, i.e. that is their testimony, what they were saying. And these people are going to continue to remain faithful and to articulate the principles of the truth, again, under the greatest situation of suffering and persecution that the world has ever seen. It's going to be worse than it's ever been before. As he said, the days, if they had not been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. And then see, the next genitive theirs is a subjective genitive, which indicates that that they are offering their witness. One might say it's a genitive of possession, but their witness is they are the subject. And they're the ones who actually provide it. So 60, as we pointed out in the beginning of this book, the testimony of Jesus, which consisted of those things which he could personally validate. John 3:11 referenced that, as Jesus points out here to Nicodemus, that in reality, a teacher can only teach what he understands. A teacher cannot effectively teach that which they do not understand. You can't communicate what you don't know. Pretty simple. Truly I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. And that is the sad reality of most of the negative volition out there, that even if we have the truth, and see, Jesus was, he would have been attacked on this level as well. So are you saying, Jesus, you're the only one on the planet with the truth? At that level, he was, yes. He was absolutely unique in every way. And he pointed that out repeatedly, which really just infuriated people. And it still infuriates people today for us to say, well, you can get the truth at our church, but no, you can't get it down the street at these 90 other churches. Not at the level that we teach it. And that's the hallmark of the ministry, or should be. And no, you can't just get it everywhere. If you could, it wouldn't matter where you went to church. It wouldn't matter which group of believers you hooked up with. If all things were equal out there, but how many fake messiahs were running around screaming at that time that they were the Messiah and they had the truth and people should listen to them? And there were literally hundreds of them. And so Jesus stands out as this, I uniquely have the truth. And again, we don't think we're infallible, at least I don't. I recognize that we're all still growing believers and there's always room for improvement, and I don't know it all yet and never will. But yes, are we different? Are we unique in regard to what's going on today in Christendom in modern-day America? Yes, very different. Extremely different. And so just as Jesus was unique in that regard, we say we are too. That irritates people. How can you say that? How can you say that your church has the truth? It's easy. Our church has the truth. Those aren't hard words, are they? Which part didn't you get? Our church has the truth. And the reality is that people would bother checking it out, as you all know. The truth has a certain ring to it. And you know the truth when you hear it. It may not always be pleasant, but you know it when you hear it. And it has a certain ring to it. Positive volition tends to recognize the truth. Negative volition tends to reject it. Those are just generalizations, but they're both true. Revelation also 1:2, and that was where we saw it in the beginning stages of this book. As God sent this revelation, and John, who testified the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And so John here, as we pointed out here, well, during the incarnation, Jesus never offered testimony about anything that did not proceed directly from God the Father. Now, he made that point on a number of occasions, John 7:16. He claimed to perfectly represent the Father in every respect. And, again, while this irritated people to no end, how can you, being a man, claim to be God? And that was, he made no secret of the fact that he claimed to be God. And his enemies understood that. Everybody understood it. Some people, you know, but at a certain level, none of them believed it. Well, this guy's God. John 7:16, Jesus therefore answered and said, "My teaching is not mine, but it's his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will," and I don't remember what condition this is, but the point is, this is what hangs people up, is that people aren't willing to do the will of God, even if they did know it. But if any man is willing to do his will, he can figure out about the teaching, whether it's from God or not, or whether I speak from myself. And he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. Now he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true and there is no unrighteousness in him. Also 8:26, next chapter. "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." And they did not realize he had been speaking to them about the Father. Well, who the hell do they think he was talking about? I mean, you kind of wonder, you know, we try to be even-handed with the disciples and with the people around Jesus, because you recognize, obviously, this is a unique situation. God doesn't come into the world every day in bodily form. And we try to cut them some slack, but sometimes they were so dull. I mean, it's almost, you scratch your head and think, what did they think he was talking about? How come you couldn't get this? And then also 12:49. So we try to cut them slack where we can, but sometimes, I mean, it just stands out, the spiritual dullness of these people. "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." So 62, the testimony of Jesus encompasses all things about his person and work. His pre-incarnate existence, obviously, is God in John 1:1. His incarnation when he became humanity, John 1:14. His entire earthly ministry, death, burial, and resurrection. His present work at the right hand of God, and his future judgments and, of course, millennial reign. And that, of course, at some level, that's what the Jews were looking for, was that millennial kingdom. 63, initially, the testimony of Jesus was comprised of the things, doctrines, teachings he espoused. Later, this testimony is taken up by others, and they espouse those same truths that he taught. So Jesus' testimony, it goes through a bit of an evolution. Jesus was the only one that offered a correct testimony about himself in the first place. But later, other people did. The apostles took up the same testimony, and they bore witness to the fact that it was true as well. And now we have taken up that testimony. And so again, initially it's comprised of what he taught, but others now espouse him. 64, our faith in doctrine and the willingness and ability to effectively articulate the truth in the angelic conflict has a far greater impact than we often recognize, and is part of the basis for victory over Satan. And this involves, of course, obviously, if you are holding to the testimony of Jesus, it's another synonym for you are contending for the faith, that you're fighting or at least holding forth the things that really are true out here, that the things that are in the Bible are true. The rest of it is just so much baloney a lot of the time. And not very many people can effectively articulate very many things about the Bible. You go out and find some of your fundy associates, and you ask them a question about God's essence. You ask them how to get in fellowship. You ask them, give them a difficult passage that you understand readily already, and ask them if they can explain it, and they will foul it up so bad. They won't have the answers. They don't know how to do it. And like I said, when I first got on doctrine, I tried, and I mean I really, really tried. I didn't just try a little bit. I really tried hard. I tried mushing this stuff down into pablum and spoon-feeding it to them, and they still wouldn't take it. No matter how I'm removing all offending terms like doctrine, because I didn't like that. Well, you're dividing over doctrine. Okay, well, we'll just call it. Everywhere I'd see the word doctrine, I'd say the word of God. No, they don't find that term offensive. And so I ask them, we must have had 30 or 40 people on this ski trip. I ask them, here's a command, Ephesians 5:18, to be filled with the Spirit. What's the mechanic? How you do it? And I heard every kind of weird answer you can imagine. And not one of them came up with the fact that once you're out of fellowship, you need to confess your sins to get back in. That's what breaks fellowship with God. And I mean, some of these people have been, quote, big-time fundies for many, many years, many longer than I had been. And so you'd be astonished at the spiritual lack that is out there that passes off as great Christianity, I guess. But these people, obviously, again, we hold to these things. We're going to fight for the faith to the end. And if people don't like it, that's just too bad. They don't like it. And at a certain level, you have to have some of this in you. You can't just muddle along and say, well, okay, everybody's all right deep down. No, they're not. Not even close. And so we recognize this, and we hold to a much more pure form of doctrine than most people do. And that's just the way it is. And that's what these people do as well. So 65, in this context, the believers of Daniel's 70th week manifest a lifestyle of faithfulness to Christ that is manifested by an overt willingness to live and speak the truths of doctrine. 66, when believers have understood, believed, and applied Bible doctrine in the Christian way of life, that effectively undermines the accusations of Satan against them. What's he going to gripe about to God? Hey, see that believer, he's in fellowship. Well, that doesn't really help him much, does it? See, look at that believer, how they're sacrificing themselves. Well, no, Satan's not going to take that approach. He's not going to, attack on that basis. That's not what you would attack on. You attack on weaknesses, not on strengths. So these people, again, this is part of what beats him, of what undermines his accusations. 67, however, it should be evident that nothing actually stops his accusations against those that are positive until Michael whips him in open war and ejects him from heaven. That's the only thing that stops him. So even though these people are down here, let's say, in the first half of Daniel's 70th week, and they're applying doctrine and they're doing the right things and all that, does that keep Satan from doing this? The answer is no at a certain level. I mean, he's incorrigible. He's going to conduct, this is his M.O., this is his thing. 68, the final phrase indicates that this witness for the truth will be conducted in a fearless manner, as these believers do not attempt to avoid the pains of persecution, but place their own lives on the line for the truth. 69, this is the ultimate manifestation of what Jesus Christ taught about not loving one's own life and being willing to endure the ultimate sacrifice on his behalf, Luke 14, 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And this isn't, again, part of this is the doctrine of separation, but not exclusively here. What he's getting at is that in comparison to our love for him, these other things have to take a back seat, and particularly when there are doctrinal issues at stake. And at a certain level, no matter what it costs you, you have to have the iron in your soul to say, all right, that's what I'm going to do. And I recognize that out there, there's all kinds of positive volition. There's that hardcore positive volition that's just going to plow through, and they're going to get 100-fold at the end of it all, and you couldn't stop them even if you tried. And then there are people that are just, they're willing to settle for less. And they're not necessarily as hardcore about it as, say, some other believers are. And obviously, I mean, you have to watch this. You don't want to become a radical, weirdo extremist who, you know, as one guy used to say, I'll separate from you at the drop of a hat and drop my own hat. Well, you need to have a reason to separate from people in the first place. It isn't just because you feel like doing it. There has to be some doctrinal basis to this. Otherwise, you're just a loose cannon running around, and you're not really effectively living the Christian life. And, you know, the whole point is, in the local church particularly, I mean, as a body, why would you be looking for reasons to separate from anybody? The whole thing, last thing I checked was you're supposed to be trying to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And that, you know, that doesn't have anything to do with that. So again, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And obviously your own instrument of execution there, where you have to put your life in a back seat. And your life has to take a back seat to the greater issues of doctrine. And that's a challenge, because that means sacrifice. And people are always willing and happy to hear about sacrifice, as long as it's somebody else's. But not necessarily if it's theirs. Wait a minute. I don't care if everybody else has to sacrifice. I don't want to have to sacrifice. Well, that's the way it boils. That's how it boils down to. And that is, again, a short definition of the Christian life. So 70, these three factors are the basis for the culminative Arist overcame, which looks at the conclusion of their battle with Satan. Arists are categorized by a number of ways, and one of the things is you have what this categorization, we call a culminative Arist, which looks at sort of the end of the action. You have an ingressive Arist, which kind of views the action from its beginning, you know. Here, when it says they overcame, this is looking at the end of the battle, is what we might say. And so it looks at the conclusion of their battles with Satan and focuses on the victory they will win. And again, a bit of a prophetic Arist as well, because the fact is they haven't fully won all this yet. There's 3.5 more years when these things are uttered. Well, now verse 12, for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. For this reason is a preposition here, dia plus the near demonstrative putos. On account of this, literally, or for this cause, it's sometimes translated, or for this reason. Rejoice, present passive imperative of euphrino, euphraino. Rejoice, this means to make merry, to enjoy oneself. It's only used one time in the active voice. This is a passive, as most of the usages are. Because it's an imperative and it's a present, we would translate it, keep on being happy. Keep on rejoicing. But this is a cause for rejoicing from now on out. Rejoice, O heavens. Here you have the vocative of Uranos, the word for heavens, and the ones dwelling in them. The ones dwelling is a definite article plus the verb, skenao, S-K-E-N-O-O. Five times this verb used. The most notable is in John 1:14. Skenao actually means to live in a tent, is the short root meaning of it. A tent or tabernacle is what it is. That's what the tabernacle was a tent. The word became flesh and skenao, dwelt among us. And it emphasizes the overt dwelling place. So the ones who dwell in them, and because skena obviously, and it has another nuance, oiketo means to settle down and live. Skenao tends to have more of a transient or temporary nuance to it than oiketo does, which means oikos, we get the word for house from that. And so you know the difference between, you know, buying a house and buying a tent, I hope. Which one would you want to live in? Well, and so this attempts to emphasize again a little more of a transient thing. In them is N plus the locative of Uran, or Altas, rather. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Woe is Ui, sort of an onomatopoeic word, and that means a word that sounds like it's spelled, and sort of communicates that, a cry of woe to the earth. Woe the earth, literally, you got an accusative feminine singular of Hege and the sea, Hate the Lasak, because, conjunction Hadi here used in a causal sense, the devil, Diabolos. And notice in here through all of this too, that it shifts back around, back and forth. We're introduced to, in verse 9, the great dragon, the serpent, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan. And verse 10 deals with him in his maligning mode, the accuser of our brethren. And so it deals with him as the devil. And here Diabolos deals with him as the devil. Verse 13 shifts back to his dragon mode, as we're going to see. And then verse 15 switches to the serpent mode. And these things are, again, designed to bring out sort of individual little nuances here, that Satan manifests himself in a number of ways in his evil. And each one of these, as we pointed out, had a particular nuance to it. The dragon, the unseen enemy, the fearsome enemy that can only be killed by the valiant prince. The ancient serpent reaches back to the Garden of Eden, and the idea of cunning and all of that, and slimy slitheriness, which he is. And then the devil, of course, focuses on his character as the maligner, and Satan as the adversary. So the devil has come down, aorist active indicative of katabino. This means literally to move from a higher place to a lower place. The active voice here does not signify that it was his choice. You might expect a passive here. The devil, as you might expect here in verse 12, the devil has come down to you, and because he was thrown down. It wasn't as though he had a choice in the matter. He's been confined. He's a POW at this point. I mean, and the earth is his prison. And so, but here again, the active voice doesn't point to the fact that it was really his choice. To you is preposition pros, directional, with the accusative plural of suit. Having, circumstantial participle here of echo, which is designed to just provide attendant information to us. Having thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S. Thumos is violent rage or wrath. And as we saw, there's a number of words, a couple specifically, that have been used. One is more for a settled indignation of bitterness and hatred that just seethes under the surface all the time. This is that explosive, you get mad and you're off like a firecracker, like a bottle rocket. Boom, you're just going into the outer atmosphere. You know, you're 1 second you're happy, next second somebody steps on your toe or something, and boom, there you go, you're gone. That's thumos. That's the violent response that just flashes just like that. And we've all probably experienced that once or twice in our lives. But then again, that's different than the other word for a settled indignation. And Satan has both, interestingly enough. He's violently enraged, but it's a settled sort of deal with him, too. He may just go up and down, but he's always mad. Having a violent rage or wrath. And then megas, great wrath. A lot of wrath. Knowing, perfect active participle here, explaining the reason now, oida, explaining the reason for his anger, knowing that, Hadi here, this introduces indirect discourse, it kind of completes the thought of knowing, and sometimes it's just translated by quotation marks, knowing, quote, he has only a few things left. So knowing that, a little time. Oligos is the adjective, O-L-I-G-O-S, and then kairos. And this means a brief period of time. It's an accusative of extent of time here, and it actually, we know that it's limited to 1,260 days, or time times and half a time. And so his limited time is that second half of Daniel's 70th week. And again, literally from the new speed of the earth, really only 28 months. Knowing that a little time he has, present indicative of echo. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And Kai, when, is a conjunction here, Hata, I don't know that there's any new vocabulary here, Ho Drakon, nominative masculine singular, when he saw that, Hadi here also functions as sort of indirect discourse. When he saw that he had been cast, now here's what you guys could get a pass with, a Balo, to emphasize that it wasn't his choice, that he was thrown down here. He was thrown into the earth. And the difference here between ice and frost is ice really symbolizes motion toward a thing. Frost symbolizes motion toward something. Ice symbolizes motion into it. And so that's why you have the difference. The devil has come down towards you, frost, but he's been cast into the earth, i.e. he's confined there now. The earth is now where he is, and he can't do anything about it. So when he saw that he had been thrown down into the earth, ice with the accusative of Agay, he persecuted. The word dioko literally means to chase somebody, D-I-O-K-O, to make one flee, to put to flight. And it usually implies hostile intent, that you're chasing him for a reason, and that's where you get the nuance of persecuting here. He persecuted the woman, Hegune, who, a relative pronoun here, hostis, who is of such a kind, the woman, i.e. the woman we saw before, who gave birth, aristactive indicative of Tikto, T-I-K-T-O, that means to bring forth or bear or give birth, the male, and then the word child is not actually there, so you see the New American Standard has it in italics, but that reaches right back to verse 5, and that's why you have here the child, the woman. It's, they both have a definite article to refer you right back to the immediate context. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. And Kai was given, again, Vidimi. We have this again as a passive. There's a lot of these divine passives in here. Other people are doing the work, obviously. And was given to the woman, Hegune again, the two duo, and then you got the word pterus. P-T-E-R-U-X. Five times, and that word means exactly that. It means wings that are used to fly. The wings of the eagle. Ho-A-Kos, five times that word used, means eagle or vulture, depending upon the context. And then you got the great eagle. Now you got a qualifying adjective. The two wings of the great eagle. The great or notable, depending upon how you want to translate it here. You might say the two wings of the large eagle were given to her, but I mean, eagles are pretty large to start with. So I didn't think that did any justice to what was here. The two wings of the great eagle. What great eagle? That becomes a big question right away. What great eagle? The whole context here begs that question. In order that, here you have Hina to introduce a purpose clause. She might fly. Here's the noun, petaomai, P-E-T-O-M-A-I. That's a present deponent subjunctive. But she might fly into the wilderness or desert. Definite article plus eremos. E-R-E-M-O-S. Into her place. That begs the next question. What place? Does she know about this place ahead of time? Will it be a place she flees to out of necessity? And then you got her place is tapas. We get our word topography from that. Means a place. Of her, genitive of altas. Where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Where is the adverb here, hapu, H-O-P-O-U, as an adverb of place. In which place? Then you actually have, they translate it here like it's an aorist, but it's actually a present passive indicative, where she is being nourished, literally. And it almost has a future nuance once again, because she's not nourished there until after she flees there. And so the wings of the great eagle were given to her. Again, that's an heiress. So that she might fly. Well, clearly, from that heiress, from that point of she's given the wings, that point in time, the flying obviously is future from there, and that's presented as a subjunctive. And then, of course, after she flies there, then she gets there, then this point up here is where she's nourished, and that's put as a present. So, and the reason I think it's a present here is because we're in that time frame, or at least John is, of talking about that time frame of Daniel 70, the last half of it. And so where she is being nourished is the time frame we're looking at. Where she is being nourished, and then you have a phrase that we got, of course, in Daniel, a kairos, which means, again, a period of time, a strategic time, as opposed to chronos, which means like time in linear, tick, 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 seconds, minutes, and all that. Time and times, accusative masculine plural of kairos, and hemisus, this word means half, half of a time. You got a genitive here, of a partitive genitive, of half a time. From is preposition apo, away from the face of the serpent. Prosopon is the word, and that word literally means the face. P-R-O-S-O-P-O-N, prosopon, and the face, they translated that, of course, by presence, because when your face is there, you're present there, from the face or presence of, and then we hear now the switch, the office, O-P-H-I-S, the serpent. Okay, well, I'm not going to dive into this tonight. I got about almost 8:25, so we will just get all that out of the way and be ready to proceed here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.